Thank you. You may be seated. When someone sins against you, how do you get things right? When someone hurts you or offends you, how do you reconcile with them? And who begins the process of reconciliation? I want to talk a little bit about that this morning as we enter into the second message of this series on how to resolve conflict. I think one of the most important subjects, not only in our Christian world, but in our world at large, because there are so many broken relationships on every level of life, homes, marriages, jobs, neighborhood, friends, all kinds of broken relationships. Part of it is because people either don't know how or refuse to make amends and to resolve their conflict. In our church world, in our world of Christianity, God teaches us that it's the church's responsibility to keep itself pure. Purity doesn't just happen. We have a responsibility to keep our lives, to keep our church right with God on his mission, not our own. Jesus talks about this subject of reconciliation, of church discipline, in the first part, or this entire chapter here in chapter 18 of Matthew. But he does it in the context of the childlikeness of believers. He tells us in verses 3 to 4 that a person enters and is considered great in his kingdom when they can learn to become like a little child. And once in the kingdom, he tells us that they're to be protected like little children, verses 5 to 9, cared for like little children, verses 10 to 14, and disciplined like little children in verses 15 to 20. Now, in this whole subject, Jesus really has put his own reputation on the line. Unity, not just giving lip service to unity, but true, genuine, authentic, real unity is an essential element of our Christian witness. Everything we say we are falls flat if there is not unity in our relationships. But when peace and unity characterize our relationships more than most any other characteristic, it is in unity and peace that we show that we are the children of God. In fact, God said, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Right before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed for unity for his followers. He didn't pray that they'd always be happy. He didn't pray that they'd have all kinds of success and prosperity. He didn't pray that they would never have problems or never suffer. He didn't pray that their rights would always be defended. He prayed, in John chapter 17, he prayed that they would always get along with one another, that there would be a powerful unity among them. And this was so important to Jesus because he realized this was the secret of reaching his world, that he tied his entire reputation to it. He tied the credibility of his message to how we, his followers, would display unity and love and oneness among ourselves. Listen to what Jesus said. Margie just read it a few moments ago, but again, let me read this for you. John 17, verse 20. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone, these disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "And all of them, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It's through the unity of his believers, of his disciples, that the world knows he is who he says he is. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The world can understand that Jesus was sent by the Father, that God loves them when they see that same kind of love in you and me. Peacemakers provide a powerful testimony to God's presence and his work in our lives. Let me say again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, Matthew 5:9. So peace and unity are so important that Jesus commands us to seek reconciliation with someone who's offended at us or whom we have a problem with before we ever go to worship him. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then you can come and offer your gift. God says, in other words, if you've got problems horizontally, don't come to me vertically until you settle those. Don't be blasphemous thinking that you can be right with me and not right with your brother, because the same love you demonstrate to me should be demonstrated to other believers. We pray our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, what? Even as we forgive the trespasses of others. So the condition that he gives us, if we're going to apply this prayer, not just say it, is if we want forgiveness from him and we want to have the right relationship with him, we got to be serious about how we treat other people. Now, last week we talked about the provocation of discipline. When someone sins against you, there's going to be those situations as we rub shoulders together, we're busy about life, we're going to offend somebody or somebody may offend us. We have those conflicts. That's part of life. Today, I want to talk to you about the person of discipline. The person of discipline. He says here, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Just between the two. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So the person, this doesn't sound fair to our mindset, but the person responsible for initiating reconciliation is not a church official, not some discipline committee. It's the person who knows of the sin or the person who was sinned against. That seems so unfair, doesn't it? The person who's hurt, the person who's been sinned against, that is the person, he or she, who's supposed to go and start the process. It's the person, let's go a little further, it's the person who is walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit that should be done. It should be done in a spirit of meekness and humility. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, you who are filled with the Spirit, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. One of the greatest temptations in this whole process is to be lifted up with pride and arrogance and say, hey, I'm right. Or to be vindictive in the process and try to lash out or hurt the person. You see, what Jesus is trying to teach us, among other things, we must be concerned with bringing sinners back to God. We must be concerned with those people in our church family, sometimes who offend us, who hurt us. We must be concerned about bringing them back to a relationship, to reconciliation. We can't not just let them go out there. We cannot just let them fall into the cracks or fall away. Because you see, if we're not concerned, then we're not, if we're not concerned about them, then we're not concerned about the things that God is concerned with. We can be indifferent, we can be smug and self-righteous, and sometimes we can even be glad that someone that hurt us goes away, leaves. What he tells us here, when that happens to you, you go and you show him or her their fault, what they've done. Sometimes that has to be done sometimes because people don't realize sometimes when they've hurt you. They don't realize sometimes how they've stepped on you, how they've offended you, how they've been a stumbling block to you, because they're just going on in life. But we're to go and show them their fault. And what he's saying there, the Greek word, means to bring to light something. Shine a light on it. To expose something. And it suggests to us that he's shown his or her sin in such a way that they cannot escape recognizing it for what it is. That's why you go gently. You go lovingly. You go softly, meekly. To let them know, this is what you did. This is how it hurt me. This is how I've just kind of been offended to the point I can't go on effectively in my Christian life. You see, it needs to be a real sin. Not just somebody walked by you and didn't notice you. Or they said something that hurt your feelings. It's not what we're talking about. Jesus doesn't want us to be petty. Doesn't want us to be all focused on ourselves. It needs to be something that's really a sin. Not a disagreement. We live in a society today that if you disagree with somebody, you hate them. We're more and more getting into a society and a culture where people cannot disagree and disagree lovingly and in a spirit of love. But he goes and he tells us here, I think it's interesting, he says, go to that person in private. The very first confrontation is to be a private confrontation. Because then you go and you talk to them, and if they understand, they confess, they repent, and they apologize, then no further confrontation is necessary. Nobody else ever needs to know that anything happened. The two of you settle it. It's over. You go on with life. Nobody needs to be the wiser. Because this... the more a person's sin is known, the more it's discussed among people, the more people talk about it, the more difficult it will be to resolve. And sometimes maybe never resolve because everybody knows that the person's too embarrassed. Many times that causes them to leave. But when they are corrected in private, in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of genuine love, authentic concern, then a change of heart is more likely. Paul confronted Peter of a major leadership sin. In Galatians chapter 2:11, Paul says, I confronted Peter because he was to be blamed. Paul confronted him in the right way, and Peter made things right. So the spiritual Christian, that person who's walking with God in the power of the Holy Spirit, she neither condemns nor justifies a sinning brother. Okay, you're not going to justify, hey, yeah, you were right when you did that. You don't condemn them, well, you were wrong when you did that. There's three things that need to be accomplished. Your concern should be threefold. Number one, the holiness and the blessing of the offending brother. You're concerned. You're the one that's offended, but you're concerned about this person who has offended you. That God may bring them back. That God may bless them. That they may live holy lives. The second concern is the purity and the integrity of the church. Because you know if this behavior goes on, gets out in the world, it's going to affect the reputation of the church. Thirdly, it's the honor and glory of God. You notice that not in any of this threefold concern is it about the person who's been hurt. That's a fact of life. That's going to happen. I said last week, one reason he commands us to forgive is that we're going to have a lot of things in life to forgive people for. And maybe there's no more characteristic that makes us like Jesus is when we forgive. Because even on the cross, he hung there and looked out at the crowd of persecutors, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So our concern cannot be on ourselves. You see, part of this is you may have a person that's a serial offender. They go through and hurt person after person after person after person because of their arrogance and their pride and just their self-centeredness, and nobody has the courage, nobody has the love enough for them to go and approach them, confront them with their sin. When somebody does it the right way, perhaps you can win a person that has been out of fellowship with God and with people for a long, long time. Now, let me give you some prerequisites. When you do this, you have to be careful how you do it. Now, let me investigate. There's three prerequisites. First of all, there must be a willingness to confront. Most of us don't like this. I don't know that I've met very many people who enjoy confrontation. We don't really like it, do we? But let me again give you the process. It's three things. First of all, you go and tell the person in private that they've hurt you, they've offended you. If they apologize, they repent, they confess, and you make things right, that's where it stops. If they will not, then the second step is you go and find some spiritual witnesses, some people, not who witnessed the offense, but who can sit with you and mediate. People who are also right with God, in the spirit, and they will help. They're impartial. They will help make the process correct. If they do it, then fine, it stops right there. If they refuse to repent, then you take it to the church and you get the entire church involved in trying to reconcile this situation. Out of love, not out of judgment, out of humility, not out of pride, not vindictively, but because you're so concerned about that person. I'm talking about some qualities we do not see in the local church today. We don't see this in our society, in our culture today. But this is exactly what walking with God is all about. This is the kind of care and concern that true Christianity is all about. That's what Jesus was talking about. You see, confronting a brother or sister in sin, when they're out there in sin, that's not an unloving act. We think so often that's so unloving. That's because perhaps we misunderstand what is really happening here. But discipline or reconciliation that's given in the right way expresses the deepest kind of love that a person is unwilling to let a brother or sister continue down that road of sin, hurting other people. You see, God, ladies and gentlemen, does not mock us by demanding of us something he does not enable to do through us in prayer. Faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. So if God tells us this is his process, he's going to give us the wisdom, the discernment, the power to know how to do it. And there's nothing more powerful, I think, when the two people who are at odds with one another, they come together and they reconcile. Nothing more glorifying to God than that, because it's a picture of mankind being reconciled to God the Father. Therefore, because he gives us the power to do it, we have no excuse for not confronting that person, because God will give us the necessary boldness and wisdom that we need. Now, let's evaluate a moment our priorities, because there is a great, great need today for ministers of holiness whose task is to confront sin and call back to purity. We need to have a heart for holiness in our church. The absence of this may well be the most severe and debilitating problem of today's church. We want to see people come to Jesus. We want to see our churches grow. We want to see many great things happen. And yet if our churches are filled with unforgiveness, if there are hurts that go untended, if there are conflicts that are unresolved, again, we say in our Lord's Prayer, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If there is unforgiveness in our church, it's nigh to impossible for God to bless that church like he wants to bless it, because there's conflict in it. It is God's will, ladies and gentlemen, that his people be holy. And the whole purpose of this is to promote holiness by purging and purifying the church. Listen to what he said in Leviticus 19, verses 16 and 17. He says, don't go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Discipline is dependent upon us to act willingly. Reconciliation is dependent upon us to act willingly in response to his command. So often we go around bad-mouthing or gossiping about something or condemning people, and God says our motive ought to be to reconcile, to do what we've got to do to make the relationship right. Now, sometimes people are unwilling to do that. We'll talk about that later. But many people are really too uncaring to confront and rebuke one of sin. A parent who does not discipline their children is not acting. I love them too much to discipline. That's not love. That's unlove. We should love enough to do what we need to do to reconcile. When we don't love them enough to restrain them from the consequences of sin. So there's got to be a willingness to confront. Secondly, a zeal for God. What am I talking about? Well, confrontation has to do with our zeal for God. Remember, I read the passage in John 2. When Jesus came to the temple, Passover time, should have been a time of great worship. He looked around. You had all these money changers, all these buyers and sellers cheating the people on their offerings, all kinds of animals there in the temple court, and they'd made the temple into a Walmart. People buying and selling, not worshiping. So Jesus got a bunch of cords together, made it into a whip, and he drove them out of the temple area. He was angry, drove them out. He scattered the coins and the money. He took those big heavy tables, overturned them. Everything went splattering out, and he said, get out of here. My house is a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. He was concerned about the holiness of God. It says John 2:17, he said, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a quote from Psalm 69:9, where it says, the insults of those who insult you fall on me. In other words, Jesus was insulted when the Father was insulted. You and I need to be insulted when the world attacks our Father. The willingness to confront sin is born out of a zeal for God's reputation and his glory. We live so often in a Christian world that's more interested in not offending people than offending God. We're more concerned with offending people than we are with offending God. And God needs to be our top priority. Jesus could not tolerate sin in that temple, and we shouldn't in ours. So there needs to be a willingness to confront. There needs to be a zeal for God. And thirdly, there needs to be a personal purity. A personal purity. You won't be filled with zeal for God's house. You won't be consumed with a desire for the holiness of his name unless you are walking in that holiness. Matthew 7, Jesus asks the question, why do you look at this speck of sawdust in one person's eye and you pay no attention to the big plank or the big 2x4 coming out of your eye, speaking figuratively? He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a big plank in your own eye? He says, you're a hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, we so often have this glaring sin in our own lives, and we're going and picking apart other people, criticizing them. Jesus says, take care of yourself first before you talk about others. Before you can confront sin in someone else's life, you must take care of your own, is what Jesus was saying. And whenever a church moves out to enforce, to encourage holiness, to reconcile relations, when they put moral purity first by confronting sin, it will automatically be in this process of self-purification. A church will then become more and more and more holy before God. The end result? Less of that will have to happen because the demand that it makes on you is to purify yourself. I can't look at someone else and try to help them until, first of all, I make sure my life's right with God. Make sure I'm walking with Him before I try to talk to someone else. You see, confronting in the church is a difficult ministry. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. We can go through all our Sunday morning motions and activities and programs and carry out all our religious exercises. We can sing songs as we do. Yet so often we can still hold grudges against people who have wronged us or hurt us. Why am I saying all this? We're not the Lions Club. We're not the Chamber of Commerce. We're not the Rotary. We're the body of Christ. We're the church of Jesus Christ. There's a higher standard for us than there is a secular organization out there. In our own way, and with some religious manipulation, we often try to get back at people instead of really trying to reconcile with them. This is not God's way. And what a change and transformation happens in a life and in a church when we begin to seek a holy God and we seek to be holy, to please that holy God. Bow your heads with me this morning. As you look at your own life, as I've tried to look at mine, it's not easy sometimes. Is there someone out there that has hurt you? Is there some relationship, maybe in your family, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe at work, that's been altered, been damaged, a relationship because of something that's happened? Let me encourage you this morning to follow what he says here, to confront those people lovingly, with the zeal of God, humbly, with a love and compassion to make things right, to reconcile things, and to glorify the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you might help us reconcile in our human relationships and to make our priority, your holiness. May we want you to be glorified in all that is done. We may not give up. We'll work hard to make sure that that is the priority of our lives and of our church. Help us realize without you we can do nothing. And Lord, that it's this reputation of your own that you've put on the line, and it's impacted by how we treat one another. So help us, Lord, to forgive others, to reach out, to touch those who have hurt us. And Lord, these others that we mentioned earlier, family of David Enquist, passed away Friday afternoon, for Connie Izzo, for knee surgery, for Beverly Kroneski, for her eye surgery. God, we ask you to be with all of these also, family of Holly Wilson. Lord, there's needs right here in this body this morning, all those on our list. And yet, God, we know that you are the solution. You are the answer. Help us seek you today like we never have before. In Jesus' name, amen.